2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've spent quite a lot of time talking about the background to this letter, why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, what motivated him. We've seen that Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth had been very difficult. In fact, at one point it seemed to have broken down completely. We thought about how and why that happened. We've seen that the church in Corinth had really treated Paul very badly. He'd founded the church at great cost to himself. He built the church up. But after moving away to work elsewhere, he realized that some of the members of the church had turned against him. He was trying to help that church from a distance, but some of the members of that church treated him with contempt. He tried to help them sort out their problems. He wrote letters to them. He sent messengers to talk with them. But they weren't prepared to listen to anything Paul had to say to them. They'd found other teachers, men whom they liked more, people whom they thought were more impressive, and so they were contemptuous of Paul. They were dismissive about him. In the end, Paul decided he needed to go and spend some time with them, to sort things out face to face. At the time, he was based in Ephesus, that's in modern Turkey. His plan was that he would travel from Ephesus to Corinth, right down in the south of Greece. He'd spend some time with the church there, and then he would take a trip northwards to visit churches in Macedonia, in the north of Greece. And then he would come back from Macedonia to Corinth and spend a bit more time with the church. And hopefully, by the end of those two visits, he'd have sorted out his differences with the church and they'd be ready to send him on his way so that he could travel on to his next stop, Judea, with their support and blessing. It was a good plan. Go to them, say the things that needed to be said, and then head off. Give them time to think through what he'd said. In his absence, the members of the church could talk together about how they should respond to him. They'd take on board what he'd been saying and think it through. They'd put in place any changes that needed to be made. And then when Paul returns on his second visit, well, he'll find them in a much better frame of mind. They can have a happy time together. It was a good plan. But sadly, it didn't work out the way that Paul hoped. He got as far as the first visit. And the first visit turned out a disaster. The Corinthians, at least some of them, one of them in particular, savaged him. There was somebody in the meeting who treated Paul brutally. We don't know the details, thankfully, of just what was said and done. What we do know is that Paul left humiliated and heartbroken. He went off to Macedonia to lick his wounds, and he decided he wasn't going back to Corinth for the second visit. He couldn't face it. What he did do, eventually, was to write a letter to the church in Corinth. A very stern, sharp letter. We don't have a copy of it. Again, maybe that's a mercy. But it must have been a real scorcher. And Paul asked one of his assistants, Titus, to take that letter to Corinth. And Titus did that. What a hero, really, walking into that situation on Paul's behalf. Titus goes and he tackles the Corinthians. He delivers Paul's letter to them. And again, thankfully, this time they do listen. Since Paul's visit, they've had time to do some hard thinking about their behaviour. I guess some of the members of the church felt more than a little ashamed about the way they treated Paul. Some of them could see that the individual who had personally attacked Paul had really overstepped the mark. And then Titus arrived, and he was able to say things about their behaviour towards Paul that Paul himself couldn't have said. And the fact that Paul wasn't there in person took some of the heat out of the situation. It was a good decision that Paul made not to go back for that second visit, but to send Titus instead. Well, since then, Titus has reported back to Paul, and he's been able to report some very good things. There seems to have been a real change of attitude among the Corinthians. They've dealt with that individual who treated Paul so badly. In fact, they've expelled him from the church. Now they're eager to rebuild their relationship with Paul. So far, so good. And yet Paul is wary, because he knows that a lot of the underlying issues haven't really been dealt with. The things that were causing tension between him and the church in the first place, those things haven't been resolved. There's a mindset in the church which Paul isn't happy about at all. And we've talked a lot about it. It's this fact that they've got this admiration for big, powerful men. It's the way they look up to people who talk big and who go on about their ability and their success. That is still their mindset. Their feelings about Paul may have changed for the moment. The pendulum has swung. But a single visit from Titus hasn't reversed the basic problem, which is their worldliness, the worldly way they assess people. That's still there in the background. And there are still people in that church who are niggling away at Paul, who are ready to criticize him, who are keen to point out what they think are his faults. They're noticing and they're sneering about all the ways that he doesn't match up to the big men whom they admire so much. The church in Corinth had apologized to Paul, but a lot of the people in the church hadn't really changed their view of him. The prevailing attitude in the church was still that compared with the big, self-confident men, the aggressive, dynamic leaders whom they admired, the super apostles, Paul was a bit of a non-entity. He was somebody whom it really wasn't worth listening to. They look at Paul and they see how low-key he is in many ways. They see how reluctant he is to talk about himself. They see the way that he's willing to do the most humiliating jobs. They see that he never asks anything for himself. And they take that as a sign that he's a spiritual failure. They've not really understood him. They've not understood that that's been his choice, just as it was the Lord Jesus' choice. The Lord Jesus chose to be a nobody. The Lord Jesus chose to be weak. The Lord Jesus chose to serve others instead of demanding that they serve him. The Lord Jesus chose to give his life in service for others. Remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul had chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. Paul wanted to be like the Lord Jesus in life and in death. These Corinthian Christians, they hadn't really understood the gospel and how it works out in practice. I said that last week. They've not really taken on board the fact that Jesus' weakness, Jesus' humiliation, Jesus' suffering was God's way of saving the world. They've not really understood the implications of that. So when they see Paul weak, humiliated, serving, suffering, they don't understand that those are the marks that he's Jesus' man. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand." He says, "I'm not trying to trick you in what I'm writing. There's no secret agenda. There's no double meanings in what I write. I'm saying what I need to say, and I'm saying it plainly. You can simply read it and understand it." And then he adds, "And I hope you will fully understand." He says, "I want you to get hold of what I'm saying, because you haven't done yet." They haven't really grasped what Paul is all about and what he's been trying to communicate with them. Verse 14, "Just as you did, partially understand us." That's where they're at the moment. As a result of Titus's visit, they've begun to understand Paul and what Paul's been trying to teach them and what Paul's been trying to show them. But Paul wants them to understand him fully, completely. He wants them at last to grasp where he's coming from, what drives him. He wants them to understand that his weakness, his suffering, his service is the result of his choice to be a real follower of the Lord Jesus. And then he wants them to make the same choice. He says, "I want you to understand me," or rather us. He includes his colleagues in this. "So that you will boast in us." That's in the second half of verse 14. We talked about this word boast last week. Paul's saying, "We want you to approve of us. We want you to feel proud of us in our weakness, in our suffering, in everything that's unimpressive about us." Paul's saying, instead of being a bit ashamed and embarrassed about us, instead of looking down on us for the fact that we're weak and that we struggle and that we don't talk big, we want you to be glad about those things. Just as Paul boasts about the weakness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the cross of Christ, Paul wants them to boast about his weakness and his humiliations. He's going to boast about them on the last day, the day when Jesus comes again. It's a bit confusing when you read the sentence in the ESV. You need to rearrange the order of the phrases. What Paul means is, I want you to boast of us now, as we will boast of you on the day of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes again, Paul is going to be excited. He's going to be glowing. He's going to be full of thankfulness that his work, his sufferings, all he's been through has led to the salvation of these Corinthian Christians. He'll boast about them on the last day. They'll be his delight then. Well, instead of looking down on Paul for all his sufferings and weakness, they should be saying now with real gratitude and joy, Paul's going through that for us. That should be their boast. Now in verse 15 onwards, Paul has to deal with one particular way in which the Corinthians, or some of them, have failed to understand him and to boast in him. Some of them are making an issue of the fact that he had cancelled that second visit to them. He told them that he would make a double visit on the way to Macedonia and on the way back from Macedonia. But Paul didn't do what he said he would do. He cancelled the second visit. And some of them now were using that against Paul. I don't think, though I could be wrong, that they were criticising Paul and saying that this showed he was unfaithful, untruthful. I suspect that they took a slightly different tack. The point was that for them, this was one more example of his weakness, his incompetence. I don't know what Titus said to them, how he explained Paul's failure to turn up for that second visit. Maybe he just said, well, Paul didn't feel up to it. Or maybe he said, well, Paul decided he wasn't ready for it. In any case, they took it as one more sign that Paul was a failure, that Paul couldn't deliver on his promises. It was one more example of Paul being unable to carry through his plans. Now again, you've got to compare this with the big men, the super apostles who had come on the scene. Remember, they never admitted to failure in anything. When you listen to them talking about their record, they talked as if they'd never had to change their minds. They'd never had to revise their plans, because they could always carry through their plans with iron determination. They always succeeded in what they set out to do. It's like politicians today. Remember, the lady's not for turning. That was her proud boast, wasn't it? She never has to do a U-turn. Politicians who want to give the impression that they're strong, they're all competent, will never actually admit that they have done a U-turn, because that would imply that their original plan was faulty, or that they didn't have the strength to carry it through. So if Paul planned to come to make a second visit to Corinth, and then he didn't, well, that implies some weakness in him, doesn't it? Will the honourable member admit that he's been forced into a U-turn? Again, their whole thinking's been warped by their idea of what the Christian life and Christian leadership is all about. They've got this twisted idea of what it means to be strong. The strong man never admits that he's had to change his mind about anything. Listen to what Paul says in response. Because I was sure of this, this is verse 15, I wanted, or I planned, would be more exact, to come to you first, before going to Macedonia, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you on my way to Judea. Paul isn't covering up his U-turn. He admits that, yes, it was his original plan to make that double visit. He wanted to come to them first, to visit them on the way to Macedonia, and he planned to make a second visit then on his way to Judea. He says he wanted to do that so that they could benefit twice over. He would come bringing grace to them on the first visit, and then they would have a second experience of grace on the second visit. But he says, I had this plan, first phrase in verse 15, because I was sure of this. Because I was sure of this, I planned to come to you for a first time and then a second time. Sure of what? Well, sure of what he'd been talking about in verse 14. He'd been sure that they would understand him and that they would be grateful for him. And it didn't turn out that way, did it? When he arrived, he found that they didn't understand him at all. And that far from boasting in him, they rejected him. And that's why he changed his plans. Yes, there was a factor in the situation that he had miscalculated. He'd miscalculated them. He thought they would welcome him joyfully, and he misread the situation. He found that they treated him as an enemy instead. So, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Is this a case of my just being a weak, vacillating person, unable to make up my mind, unable to settle on a plan, unable to stick with it? There are people like that, aren't there? Paul says, no, it wasn't like that. It's not that I'm a weak, vacillating person in that sense. This is the issue. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Now, that's quite a difficult sentence to understand. It could mean a number of different things. But when Paul uses the word flesh, usually he means human ability, human strength. And when he says that somebody does something according to the flesh, he means that they do it depending on their own ability or strength. So what Paul, I think, is saying is this. When I made those plans, was I saying to myself, I can make them work. I can carry them through. I've got the strength to do it. And the answer is no. He didn't make those plans according to the flesh. He didn't make those plans believing that he could make them happen. When Paul made those plans, he was always aware that God could overrule. That unless it was God's will to make them happen, his plans would break down. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's what you got in the ESV. It's one of those places where the ESV has tried to make it easy to understand Paul's point and has actually made it more difficult. They've added the phrase, at the same time. which Paul never wrote. What Paul actually wrote was this: do I make my plans according to the flesh, so that yes for me is yes, and that no is no? Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, if I made my plans claiming to be strong, depending on my own strength, saying I can make it work, then once I'd said yes to something, to anything, that would mean a final, unchangeable, no ifs, no buts, yes. And once I'd said no to something, that would mean a final, no U-turns, no. But I'm not in that position, says Paul. I don't make my plans according to the flesh. Whatever plans I make, I always have to say, if God wills. So my yes is never a final, unchangeable yes. And my no is never a final, irrevocable no. Because I always have to accept that God may change the situation so that my plans have to change. Now, that's what had happened in this case. Paul had said, yes, I will come a second time to Corinth. But then the situation had changed. And Paul had to accept that was God's will. So his yes had turned into a no. No, I can't come at this moment. It wasn't that Paul didn't feel bound by his word. But built into his promise was the proviso, unless things change. And things did change. Paul made a good plan in the beginning, but it was dependent on other things being true. And when those things proved not to be true, Paul had to change his plans. A man who boasts, I always keep my word. If I say I'm going to do something, I do it. Once I've said yes to something, it's yes. Well, that man is actually claiming to be all-knowing and all-powerful. And he's making a promise he can't deliver. That was what the super apostles did. Well, Paul wasn't prepared to go down the same road. He says, I can't make that claim. Because I know that there are situations I can't predict and in which I have to change my plans. We can never be certain that any plan we make will work out. God may block it at any point. So when we make promises to people saying, I will do such and such, well, it's always wise to make it clear that that promise is conditional. It's conditional on God allowing you to do it. James, in his letter, rebukes people who boast about what they're going to do. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will always live and do this or that. You know, we should use those words often. I'll come and see you next week, God willing, if the Lord wills. We ought to use those words to remind ourselves and to remind others that we're not infallible and that the Lord may change our plans. But you know, even if we don't explicitly use those words, well, they are still true. Any plan we make, any promise we give, is always conditional, even if we don't spell out the conditions. If I say to you, yes, I'll come and see you next week, Surely you know that that's not an absolute, unchangeable promise. There are 1,000 qualifications built into it. I'll come and see you next week if I'm still alive and breathing. I'll come and see you next week if you're still alive and breathing. I'll come and see you if I'm not in hospital in intensive care. I'll come and see you if the roads between my home and yours aren't broken up by an earthquake or 6 foot deep in snow. I'll come and see you between now, if I'll come and see you next week, unless between now and then you do something that makes it sinful or unwise for me to come. Once I've said, I'll come and see you, I must be serious about coming. I must keep my word. I mustn't stay away just because it's inconvenient or costly or because I no longer feel like it. Paul didn't cancel his second visit because he couldn't be bothered to turn up. He cancelled it because he knew that the situation had changed so totally that all his previous calculations had been thrown out. It wouldn't have been a sign of strength or courage or faithfulness to come. It would have been a sign of stubbornness and pride if he'd still insisted on coming. You know, different people are different, aren't they? For some of us, the temptation is that we're careless about keeping our promises. We announce that we'll do things, we tell people we'll do things, and then it just doesn't bother us if we don't get round to them. We just feel free to cancel our obligation unilaterally at the slightest hiccup, or just because we no longer feel like it. It doesn't bother us that other people are expecting us and depending on us. Well, that is selfish. That is sinful. It's contrary to the nature of God. But for some of us, the temptation is the opposite. It's the pride which says, I'm never going to admit I made a mistake. I'm never going to accept that I miscalculated. I'm going to press on with my plans, regardless of how dangerous it is, regardless of how many people I damage en route. Well, that's just arrogance. That's folly. Now, Paul wasn't going to make that mistake. He takes all his promises very seriously, but he knows that there are times when he has to be willing to lay aside his plans. Paul's plans are conditional, and the Corinthians should have realized that. Paul's promises always have an if built into them. So does that mean that the Corinthians can't trust Paul? Well, it means that they mustn't blame him when his plans change, or when he's not able to do the things that he's told them he's going to try to do. But does it mean that they can't trust him when he's preaching God's word to them? You see, that's the way that the Corinthians, or his opponents in Corinth, that's the way they were spinning it. You can't listen. You can't trust Paul. You can't trust him when he preaches to you. He's let you down in the past. He feels free to break his word. You can't trust him. Can the Corinthians trust Paul when he's preaching God's word? That's the question. Listen, verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, that Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. Paul's plans, they can break down. Paul's promises, they're always qualified. Yes, I will if I can. But no, I won't if I can't. Paul's plans and Paul's promises, they're all yes and no. But what about Paul's message? What about the gospel that Paul preaches? Is that yes and no? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you, the word that we proclaim, has not been yes and no. There's no yes and no about the word that Paul preaches, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. In him it's always yes. Is Jesus Christ God's Son? Yes. No ifs and buts. Simply with absolute total certainty, yes. Has he died for sinners? Yes. No small print. Simply yes. Is he alive today? Yes. Is he able to save me from my sins as I am? Yes. No qualifications. No possiblys. No maybes. Just a huge, resounding 100% yes. If I put myself as a sinner into Jesus' hands, will he save me? Yes, 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 says Paul. Will he hold on to me whatever happens? Will he keep me from falling? Yes. Will he give me everlasting life? Will he love me forever? It's a yes. A never to be cancelled, never to be revised, never to be renegotiated. Yes. Once in Christ, in him forever, what thus the eternal covenant stands. Verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. God, you promised that you would wipe my sins from the record, that you would remember them no more. Will you do it? Yes. You promised you would write your laws on my heart. Will you do it? Yes. You promised that I'd know you. Does your promise stand? Yes. All the promises of God are yes, 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 through Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about what he's going to do, it's always, well, yes and no, depending on the circumstances. But when Paul preaches the gospel and talks about what God is going to do through Jesus Christ, it's always yes, yes, yes. Because God always keeps his promises. There are no unforeseen circumstances that might make him rethink. He knows the end from the beginning. There are no situations that are beyond his control. He's the one who holds the future. So the promises he gives are completely unconditional. There's no small print. So Paul can make great promises in God's name. He can, verse 20, utter his amen to God's promises. When God has spoken his promises, Paul can say, amen, it's true, it'll happen. About his own plans, he's got to be so diffident. Well, I'll come if I can. I'll be there if things work out. Yes, I'll do my best, but no, I can't guarantee it. He'll be diffident when he's talking about himself. But when he's talking about God and the gospel, there's going to be no diffidence. There's going to be no uncertainty. It's all yes, 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 amen. Paul can be 100% certain, and his hearers can be 100% certain that God will keep the promises that he's given in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word, the word we've preached to you, has not been yes or no. It's God's faithfulness that underwrites the gospel. It's God's infallible and promise-keeping trustworthiness that is at stake in the gospel message. There is only one person who can make plans and be sure of carrying them out. There's only one person who can make promises about what he'll do and give an absolute guarantee that they'll be fulfilled. God has made infallible plans. He's planned to save countless sinners through Jesus Christ. And that plan's not going to fail, is it? And God has given absolute unconditional promises. He's promised that if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and if you put yourself into his hands as a sinner needing to be saved, you will be saved. No ifs, no buts, no small print. Simply the word of the living God, written in the blood of his Son. There's no man on earth to whom you can give absolute trust. Whatever promises people make to you, whatever guarantees they offer you, they can't know the future. They can't control the course of events. There will always be things that they never foresaw. But you can give absolute trust to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to save sinners who trust his Son.